Coming back to our heroic moment series, and last month, we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the unbelievable things that God did in their lives. We considered their moments of testing and trial and what they went through facing the fires of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And I want to just draw our attention to something that I think is very important as we come to heroic moments, as we study them in Scripture. I hope you'll notice this today. I hope you noticed it last week. But something that's going to be a recurring theme throughout the series is that the moments that we consider together often do not center on the suspected hero or main character in the story. Many times we're drawn to people of God that have been enabled to do amazing things for the sake of Christ, and we think big thoughts of them, and we should. God enabled them to do great things in carrying out His purposes. But I trust you'll see more and more that as we study these moments, the moments are more revealing about God than they are about the people of God, and they point to Him more than they point to any one person. And one of the major benefits of going through a series like that is how it points us over and over again back to God and not to a human being, not to just a mere mortal man. And we can see how God makes Himself known through the actions of His people. And we're going to make our way through this series, and we'll see that God's people are heroes, but it's only through His grace, and it always only points us to a greater hero in Scripture. That's always look forward to, and we'll consider that more as we go on in our series. So, next heroic moment, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And on your outlines, you'll see that we're going to consider this occurrence on Mount Carmel under two main headings as we open up the passage. We're going to look at the zealous action of Elijah, and we're going to look at the showdown between Baal and Jehovah. And then we're going to take a good amount of time to open up practical lessons for us in the passage. So before we get started in this passage, it's really hard to know exactly where to break in on this. This is a continuing narrative in the Kings, and I struggled with where to stop, where to get started, but I'm going to do my best to give us a little context as we break into this story. We're going to be starting in verse 17, but before we get up to that verse, God's people Israel are broken into two kingdoms at this point in redemptive history. We have Judah in the south, and we have Israel in the north, and our story takes place during the reign of a very wicked king in the northern kingdom. His name was King Ahab. And we read about Ahab just a couple of chapters back in chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years, and we're in the midst of those 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So we get a sense of where Israel is at. Its leader is practicing more evil than any other king had up to this point in its history. And God had brought drought to the land, we come to see, because of the wickedness of the people and of the king, and he had proclaimed it through his servant and prophet Elijah. And our man Elijah is one of a very small minority of those in Israel, and we see this all throughout Elijah's life. He feels very keenly how alone he is. He's one of a very small minority who were actually faithful and committed to the exclusive and wholehearted worship of Jehovah. And as a whole, the country had turned to idol worship. We saw in here the turn to the worship of the Baals and the Asherah. And these gods, so we can get a little context on, were the gods of fertility. Baal was a god of fertility, and Asherah was a goddess. And it's interesting that we think about that in the narrative as we come to a drought, and these gods who were unable to bring the fertility that they needed. So these devoted worshipers of Baal and Asherah unfortunately find themselves in a drought without rain because Jehovah, a true God, had determined they weren't going to have any rain. And the people had left off the worship of Jehovah as he had prescribed it and had turned to idol worship. And the little bit of worship that had remained in Israel had turned into this combination with idol worship, with the golden calves and things like that. So even those that said they were worshiping Jehovah were worshiping him in means that God had said he was not to be worshiped. And now as we enter the scene, God has told Elijah, rain is coming. And that's not so much a part of our story this morning, but that's the context in which Elijah is coming to Ahab, and he's being sent to Ahab. And he sends Elijah on a mission to him, and we come in verse 17 to what Elijah says when God sends him before he's going to send rain. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Because remember, Elijah had said there was going to be a drought. And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Ahab, persistent in his sin that we were just reading about before, and his hard-heartedness, greets Elijah, God's prophet, with disdain and accusation. You would expect it from him based on the way that he was acting before, and he doesn't disappoint. He calls him the troubler of Israel, but Elijah is more than ready to meet this harshness. No doubt he was ready for it to come from Ahab, with a summons for him and for the people. Ahab had persisted in sin and worship of false idols, and now he and his prophets were to come with all Israel, and we're to understand this as a great group of people. I don't think it's realistic to think that all of Israel had been gathered there and there wasn't one person missing, but we can get the sense of what's being said. All of the prophets are to come and bring everyone for what's going to happen, what's going to go down there. A large group of Mount Carmel, and Elijah tells everyone to come, every prophet of their gods. We're seeing about 850 of them. 450 of Baal, 400 of the Asherah. And with a multitude of Israel there to witness what was about to happen. Whatever was going to happen at Mount Carmel, it was going to be noticed in Israel, and it was going to spread quickly. And Ahab accepts this summons and brings his prophets and his people to Mount Carmel. And we're not told exactly why Ahab does that. Some people might wonder, why exactly did he answer this? Wasn't he a little bit nervous about it? And we're not told exactly what he was thinking there, or maybe wondering what Elijah was planning. But it could be that he felt safety in his numbers. Here's one man that's coming before him, and he's, "Bring all of your prophets." And I'm thinking, maybe I can do that, right? Strength in numbers. All these people, and wherever I'm going to fail, these prophets will know what they're doing. These prophets of mine, these prophets of my beloved false gods. And perhaps Ahab saw an opportunity to validate his gods. I can make Jehovah look ridiculous here once and for all, and I can have the gods that I've wanted for so long. And perhaps Ahab also wouldn't want anyone finding out that he had said no to Elijah in regards to this. That Elijah was telling him to come with his gods, and he was like, "I don't want to do that." But whatever the dynamics were, we don't know exactly what they were, but whatever they were, Ahab says, "I'm going to go." And in response to Elijah, they come together at Mount Carmel. And so we have there Elijah's summons. Now let's come to his challenge. Beginning in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And you can kind of hear the eerie silence following that challenge, considering the people had moved so far away from God and they most likely knew it, every one of them. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." Elijah says, as he comes to the people, enough is enough. They'd gone on long enough in their sin, they're pretending to serve God, and in their other idols, the Baals and the Asherah, in their violation of Jehovah's law, to have no other gods before him or to serve any other idols. And in their wicked attempts to worship Jehovah in ways that he had not ordained, namely the golden calves. And the people were just lost in heathen idolatry. And we can think about this in light of the fact that the rituals that went along with serving false gods would have really lended themselves to the people's sexual appetites and many other fleshly things. It would have been more to their liking as opposed to what God had ordained for them. And so Elijah asks, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And I think that it's worth noting here that we have the Lord that's said over and over, and that's the name of Jehovah. The name of Jehovah, the only true and living God that they were very well acquainted with. And God's people have nothing to say in response. And so Elijah proposes this test of true power and ability, and the prophets of Baal would sacrifice, offer ox, pray to their God. Elijah would take an ox, offer it, but put no fire under it, and pray to his God. And whoever answered with fire from heaven would be the uncontested true God. I honestly do not know what these prophets were thinking was going to happen. It seems from what we're going to see that they believed he would be sent. But maybe some of them thought, well, at least it probably won't happen with him. At least we'll both look bad, even if we come to this. And that's just something that I've thought about as I come to this. But either way, there's going to be no question after a test like this if fire is seen. There's no room left for debate after this. If there's no fire put under an offering and no fire put under an offering, and on one side fire descends from heaven, not from up underneath the ground, from heaven down and consumes it, be hard to question much the power of this God, wouldn't it? And we see that Elijah makes sure that the prophets of Baal have every advantage here. They have strength in numbers, as we noted earlier, and he talks about the 450 of Baal, but they also have the other 400 of Asherah there close behind them. He lets them choose the ox that they want first, and he lets them have their chance to go first, to make their point first, right? Because if fire descends from heaven first, Elijah would have a lot of trouble making any points beyond the fact that Baal was a false god. So the people agree. The scene's set. Verse 25 issues in the beginning of the showdown on Mount Carmel. Verse 25. "So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. saying, "O Baal, he answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. We're struck as we come into this section with the pathetic and useless ravings to a powerless and a pathetic God. We see first the painful silence of Baal. The servants of Baal get to go first. They cry to their God, not once, not twice, not three times. It's just over and over and over again. They're crying to God, their God. They cry out, they beg, they beseech, they implore Baal to answer them. And they go all morning right up until noon. And just take that period of time. I want us to think about this a little bit. From morning until noon, we go to work, we go to school, and we go about our business at home. And then when we sit in those long classes, an hour can feel like a really long time. You know, we sit there, and we say something over and over again. We hear somebody going on in a lecture talking about the same things over and over again, or we're doing the same work over and over again. And an hour is a long time. But this wasn't just an hour they did this. This wasn't just a few minutes. This wasn't 1 hour. This wasn't 2 hours. This was several hours. This went all the way until morning. All the way through the morning, I'm sorry, up until the noontime. And imagine these prophets crying out for all that time, saying, "Baal, hear us, answer us. Baal, hear us, answer us." And all of Israel is gathered there watching them do this. "Baal, hear us. Baal, answer us." And I could keep saying this a few times and you'd say, okay, we get the point, right? And the people of Israel would have gotten the point. They're saying this over and over. "Oh, Baal, answer us. Baal, hear us." But there's silence. There's nothing. And Elijah wastes no time pointing out, especially here at noontime, the absurdity of what they're doing. They're screaming and yelling at silent, dumb, lifeless images. "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." Elijah mocks them, right? He's mocking their gods. "Cry louder. He's just about to answer you. Speak up. He's just busy with something else. He might just be vacationing. He's sleeping. Or yell just a little bit louder, and maybe he'll wake up." And you might think that Elijah sounds a bit harsh to these people, and he is. He's being pretty harsh. He's being pretty sarcastic with them, isn't he? But this heart, the heart that Elijah brings here with this harsh sarcasm, comes from a heart that is generated with a zeal for the worship of God. And we have to recognize that. This is a man who loved the Lord. And he was watching these people going through rituals, crying to gods that are false. And he can't stand it. And he's jealous for God's glory. And so he mocks these false gods. And he points out, in so doing, the absolute powerlessness of these gods. And when he's done with that, you'd think the prophets would be somewhat ashamed. But no, the prophets respond by getting more worked up, right? They get more intense and more gruesome. They cut, they stab, they bloody themselves from noon until evening. So not only have they gone all morning now, all the way up till noontime, and they have this interchange with Elijah, and it's like, okay, what do we do? Let's just keep yelling. Let's keep going according to our rituals. Let's cut ourselves. Maybe Baal will have mercy on us, and he'll pity us. And he'll come down and he'll answer us all the way until the evening sacrifice. He does this. They all do this. 450 prophets do this. What a ruckus of sound. And you almost feel sorry for them. These poor, struggling, and powerless prophets who are trying so hard to get their God to hear them and to not look so bad in front of this huge gathering of people that's there at Mount Carmel. But they realize that the louder they cry, the more they cut themselves, the more their voices start to fail and to crack, which no doubt a lot of them had started to lose their voices. The more tired they become, I can't imagine how tired I would be after an entire day of crying to someone who's not answering you. The more that all comes to fruition, the more it's realized that this God isn't answering. Nothing's going to come. And this is really not a true God. Whatever was thrown down in this challenge, this God is not real. This isn't the real God of heaven, but an invention of men. It reminds us of Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Pitiful God that they're worshiping, and they show themselves to be pitiful prophets and servants of those gods. And the evening sacrifice comes at the end of all their pains and entreaties. And remember again, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. How anticlimactic to all this craziness going on in the worship of these gods. But we turn now from in the many ways painful silence of Baal to consider the glorious answer of Jehovah. And someone might come to this passage and say, well, let's see if Jehovah can do any better at this point. Well, they're false gods, but let's see if Jehovah can do any better. Let's see, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So also all the people came near to him. No one's out of sight to be able to say that they didn't see what happened here. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What an incredible moment in history to be there for. Don't you wish you could have been there? I wish I could have been there. Studying this passage, I wish I could have been there to see what was going on. This amazing display of God's majestic power. And it comes from a simple, earnest, and confident prayer of faith. And then it's followed by stunning display of godly, true godly authority in a blazing descent of fire from heaven. And the people are just overwhelmed with the obvious truth and the reality of Jehovah's place as the true and living God. The word Jehovah The name of God means the existing one, which is very, very pertinent to this passage, isn't it? The existing one. They're seeing who really exists, and it's right in his name, Jehovah. And this all stands in sharp contrast with the embarrassing, unanswered show that was put on by the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, we see, leaves no doubt about any tricks being played here, right? This wasn't just a trick that people saw, and they might have seen something that they thought, and then they told people something, and said, ah, you're confused. He pours water over the altar 3 times. He has them drench it with water. It's like, okay, it's drenched. No, pour it over again. So they drench it again. Pour it over again. And they drench the altar. So not only is the altar now wet, but completely soaked. And then he dug a trench around it, and that's filled with water. Right? And so if there was any fire that was going to be consuming this altar, it had to be divine. It wasn't going to be man's ability to be burning this up, and if you think about it, you know, it would take some good time, even if you could try to trick somebody into thinking this, which there's no way, it would take some good time to get things even a little bit inflamed, wouldn't it? But he also is careful to set up this altar in a way that was prescribed by God in the worship that he had given to them in his law, in a way that was pointing back to the covenant God had made with his servant, Israel, and the promises that he had given to him. God had prescribed very specific ways of how he was to be worshipped on the altars, and Elijah takes time. He brings everyone in close, and he takes time to set up the altar with the stones arranged according to the 12 tribes of Israel, in accordance with this covenant that God had made with his people. And so, it's in contrast with all this idol worship that had been going on before, and all of this worship that had gotten so far away from what was so clearly laid out in the law. And then he offers a prayer to the true and living God, a prayer of simple faith, and he prays that God would vindicate his own name and that he would vindicate the name of his servant, Elijah, who was one of the only people standing up for the name of God at this time. And immediately, God answers with swift, awesome, and incontestable clarity. The fire comes down, and it licks up the ox, right? But that's not all it licks up. It licks up everything around it. Licks up the water, licks up the stones, the dust, everything around it. When the fire came down, not only was that an incredible display of the power of God, seeing that fire descending, but whatever was at the point that it fell on was gone completely. Completely gone. And the people fall down on their faces, unable to say anything except, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The people are left overwhelmed, no doubt unbelievably shocked and shaken. This is healthy fear, isn't it? What a sight. And verse 40, as we come to the end of this passage, shows us the serious nature of recognizing anyone else to be God other than Jehovah. It says, "Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Hundreds of prophets killed in one day. That was a sad and bloody business, but it was also very serious business. These men who had committed their lives to serving and worshiping false gods at the expense of the God of heaven. And we need to be careful here not to have judgmental thoughts of Elijah, because this seems really harsh, doesn't it? And lest we put those judgmental attitudes towards Elijah in this slaughter, we have to remember that God takes his worship very, very seriously. And he often used his servants, especially back in the time of redemptive history with Israel, to show that and to enact the judgment that he wanted his people to have upon them when they got away from worshiping him. And we need to come to proper perspectives of how seriously God takes his worship and about the justice and righteousness of God in enacting judgment on people who refuse to worship him. And we see Elijah doing that here, and we won't take the time to do it now, but if we were to look at Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, we'll see that what Elijah does here is in complete keeping with the law of God, that false prophets were not to be tolerated and they were to be put to death. And it had gotten to such a bad extent that there were 450 of them that were here that were being given a special place in Israel. And then 400 others that were worshiping the Asherah. And these were not to be tolerated. It said it clearly in the Word of God, and they were to be put to death. And Elijah does that in his zeal for the name of God. And it's important that as we think about this passage and as we come to the end of this passage, that we underscore the seriousness of serving God and of serving him only. And so it's at that point that we're going to break away from our narrative here. And this narrative continues to go on. God does send the rain that he promises he will, because he is the powerful God that he proved himself to be there on Mount Carmel. Now, how can we make practical use of this heroic moment for ourselves? And I hope none of us are thinking that that means that we ought to go out and challenge unconverted people to contests of epic proportions, right? In which we call God to rain down supernatural affirmations of his presence, right? I hope none of us are going to go out of here now and go challenge people down in Englewood about how our God can send fire right now, right? That's not the point of this passage. We'd be grossly misapplying this if we did that. Elijah makes it clear at many points in this passage and in the whole context of parts that we didn't even read that he was delivering a message from God. God had told him what to do. And this was an instance that was particularly designed by God for his people at this point in redemptive history to show that he was God. And this was a way that God had chosen to reveal himself at that time. But that being said, we can make practical application of this to ourselves, can't we? There's very real lessons for us, and I would like to consider a few of them. We could go on. I say this all the time, but it's very true. I'm just going to talk about a few of them this morning. And I want to cover them under three major headings. Lessons for the enemies of God, lessons for the people of God, and then lessons about God himself. And again, we could say a whole lot of things about every one of those categories, but I'll just hone in on a couple, and you have them there on your outlines. First, for the enemies of God, and as the people of God as well, when we look at the enemies of God, we need to have this attitude towards them, and we also need, as the people of God, to be constantly looking into our hearts. So I don't want any of the people of God to go to sleep as I talk about this, because this is serious business we saw this morning. And even people that would have claimed to worship Jehovah were here in this passage that were not worshiping him in the way he ought to be worshiped. I don't know the hearts of all of you in this room, but it may be that there are some here, young or old, that are faltering between two opinions. And I want to say very simply that there is great danger in hesitating between two opinions about God. Being unwilling to give God wholehearted worship and trust. Someone here, perhaps, does not want to let go of something or some things that are so precious to them that they are unwilling to give God wholehearted service. And this is where I want us to be very critical of ourselves and of our hearts but especially for those that may be outside of Christ. Anything that gets a hold of our hearts that takes God's rightful place is dangerous to our souls and can be eternally soul-damning. Elijah asked a very important question, verse 20 long. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And we saw how on this mountain the people needed to be woken up out of their sin and out of their complacency. They had Jehovah as a God for them, but they had gone after other idols and chosen to worship how they wanted, not how the Lord wanted them to worship him. And instead of drawing a divide between what they wanted and what was clearly pleasing to God, they hesitated. They tried to hold on to both, right? And this was unacceptable and was provoking to God. And God's made it clear in his word that it is no different for you and for me this morning. If there is anything causing us to hesitate, keeping us from serving God wholeheartedly, God is not pleased. Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And we might try to say, I can have God and, or God's not going to require this of me. I'll worship God, but I love this sin. God says that's impossible. You love the one and hate the other, or you're devoted to one and you despise the other. Be honest with your heart. And we can fill in the blank that we can serve God and blank. It says wealth in this passage, but you can fill that in with any kind of wealth that you consider more to be prized than the God of heaven. You cannot serve God and your relationships. You can't serve God and your family. You can't serve God and your job. I can't serve God and my job, my things. And these things aren't all bad, are they? I've just named off a bunch of things that are actually very good things that can be blessings from God, but they become the object of our worship. They become the center of our hearts, and they're taking priority over God. And all those things, if they are the object of our worship, of our desires, of our love, more than the God of heaven, judgment will come upon us. And I want to ask every one of us this morning to ask ourselves if we are hesitating between two opinions. And if you are, I want to ask you with Elijah, how long will you hesitate? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The world and everything in it has no power to fulfill or satisfy. And nothing in this world is worth serving. Like the empty idols of the passage this morning. They thought they were worth serving and giving ridiculous homage to. But they were powerless to fulfill. And they were powerless to answer any real need that the people of Israel had. And that is the same with the world, and the true God of Scripture is the only one that is worth our complete service and worship, unreserved in every way. And we've seen in the passage this morning the real power of this God, haven't we? And I want to impress on you today that this God is the same powerful God today as he was back then. Maybe we haven't seen things done exactly in this way, but the power of this God is still very real, and the judgment of this God is very real. This is the same God who is mighty, and anyone here who would play games with God, I want to remind you that this God is a God who is mighty in every way. He saves sinners mightily. He works mightily for the sake of his people, and one day he will punish mightily all who hesitate between two opinions and refuse to follow after God wholeheartedly. We saw at the end of our passage just how seriously God took the worship of his name. and the judgment that was sent on the men and women who refused to worship God. Please don't be any of those people, any of those people who serve Baal. Serving the world will one day end in punishment and judgment if left unrepented of. But having said that, I want us to remember more than anything, if you take away something, I want you to remember this, that the God who has this same judgment is the same God who is mightily willing to save all who will come to him. He's a generous Savior. Everyone who will put away their sin and run to him in mercy, he will save mightily. That same power that God had to consume that altar can be put into you for the sake of your soul if you are not trusting in Christ today. And he's willing to save you and give you eternal life instead of eternal punishment. And he'll help you to say with Israel, the Lord, he is God. And he'll give you eternal life in Jesus Christ, and he'll forgive you of your sins if you'll go to him. So that's what I want to say to the enemies of God, to the people of God. All of God's people ought to seek to imitate Elijah's example of wholehearted commitment to their God. Wholehearted commitment. There was no two ways about the service that Elijah was giving, was there? God told him to go to Ahab, and he went uncomplainingly. God gave him a difficult task to undertake at Mount Carmel, and he accepted it and executed it. And he didn't just do it simply, he did it with zeal. We saw the heart of Elijah in this, in the commission that God gave him. And he pressed the truth on the people with earnest enthusiasm. And he obeyed God very confidently in a very lonely circumstance. It was everyone against him, but he stood boldly for Christ, confident in God's power. And we see in our hero Elijah this morning a picture of fearless, passionate, and faithful service to God. And simply, brothers and sisters, we need men and women like that for God now. We need that today in the places that we live. We need fearless Christians who are bold when challenged by unconverted people of the world, holding fast to the promises of God, not easily persuaded to be silent about truth in a world where everyone's screaming things that are false. We need to be bold about what's truth, willing to stand alone for the sake of Jesus like Elijah did, rather than compromise what's right. We need passionate Christians on fire for God, happily committed to serving him and zealous for his kingdom. And we need faithful Christians, not easily deterred from obedience to God for the sake of the gospel. And this should inform how we live every single day, shouldn't it? It should inform how we go to work every day and the way we interact with the people that we work with. It should influence the way we love people when they come into our church and the things that we say to them and the way that we show them Christ. It should say something about the way we go down to Starbucks in Englewood and we give the gospel. The way that we interact with friends and with neighbors and with people every single day. Every area of our life should be informed by this wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and to our Lord and Savior. We need heroes like Elijah living in America today. We have a hero in Israel. We need heroes like this in America. Living in our cultures and living in the context God has put us in. Because God works through such people. God works through people who are bold for his name and are faithful for his sake. And just very simply, brethren, let's be those people. We should want to have what God gave to Elijah in this passage. And he's promised to help us by his grace to do all these things for the sake of his name. Last lesson about God himself. And this is so painfully obvious. If you've seen it on your outlines already, it's almost like how long did it take you to get to this point? But we need to finish with this because this is what should really be impressed on our hearts and our minds. God is incredibly powerful and glorious. You can't get away from that looking at this story, can you? You can't get away without being overwhelmed like the people of Israel were with the powerful majesty of God. Remember what I was saying at the beginning of this class about heroes and how these heroic moments always point, most importantly, not to a person or a human or a man, but they point to the God who they worship. And that is so on display in our passage this morning. What did Elijah do that God didn't allow him to do, that God didn't enable him to do? God gave Elijah the grace to do what he needed to. But God was the one who came in his ultimate might and power and showed that he was Jehovah, the God, the existing one. We need to remember that the God of Elijah is our God today. We've seen it in this passage. We saw it last week with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I keep on saying last week. Last month with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? God is glorious. And I would be failing to give you a clear lesson from this passage if I didn't impress this on you. And I'll do it every single time we have a heroic moment if I have to. We'll have the same lesson at the end of every one. God is glorious and God is incredibly powerful. And God is worthy of worship. We ought to be in constant wonder and awe of God, of who God is. And seeing an example of this should just strengthen our faith in God, shouldn't it? In our prayers and our confidence in him, it should stir us to praise here today. If this is our God, we can glory in him, and we can never worry that anything's too big for him, anything's too far beyond him. And that should give us strength in our prayer and strength in our faith every day. When we ask God to do great things, God can do all of them. God can do those great things. And think this morning, Christian, wherever you're at in life, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're going through, am I looking at God like the God of Mount Carmel? A God who answers his people, a God who's jealous for his glory, and a God who's able to do amazing things for the sake of his kingdom. If we serve a God like that, we have nothing to fear and every reason to give God praise and worship. There's a hymn that we sing, "Exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim." And let's do that today. We have an opportunity to spend a whole day, again, in the worship of God. I hope that as we've considered these things, we can come to the worship of God now with unbelievable joy and zeal for the name of God, believing that God can do great things, and that should instill in us a heart that's going to go out and praise to God, that we can't even help it. We're going to be exploding with praise for God, and I hope that will inform us today as we worship God, but also our entire lives as we seek to serve God and glorify him. Well, that is all I have for this morning. I hope that we've been pointed to God this morning. We've been pointed to a glorious and wonderful, amazing God who is powerful. And may God help us with these things. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for passages like this where our hearts can be encouraged, and we can see the glory of our God. We are sobered, Lord, as we consider the truths of this passage. There are sobering things to remember. If there are any outside of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Cause them to see that nothing in this world is more powerful than you, and that you are worthy of worship and praise, and that they would come and ask for your saving and wonderful and mighty power. And we pray, Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, that we would love you more every day, that we would glory in your name, and that you would help us to live lives that reflect these truths. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us. Please go with us as we continue in your worship today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.